Morning, church. I ask you to turn your Bibles back open to Jonah chapter 4. Again, we'll be looking at verses 4 through 11 this morning. And as you do, allow me to say a short prayer as we begin. Oh God, thank you for the infallible, inerrant word of God. Thank you for the authority of the Word of God. Thank you that you speak to your people. And thank you that your speaking is clear so that we might hear and respond in faith. And so, Lord, give this church, give this faith family the power to hear and the power to respond, so that you might receive glory from us. We pray it in the name of the mighty Savior Jesus Christ, and amen. Questions left unanswered. Did you notice that that's what we get at the end of the book of Jonah? Questions left unanswered. It's almost as if Jonah chapter 4 is God's megaphone that echoes through time. Questions left unanswered. I want to ask you to join me in doing something with this. I want us to just sit in this text today. By that I mean, just sit and hear. Listen to God speak. When I decided some time ago in my office to preach through Jonah, it went something like this. You know, the church is doing more mission work, and I think that it would be good for us to maybe look at a book that's really strong on mission work, and Jonah's a really good book about that, and so that's what we'll go through. Thinking that you really needed to hear a lot about missions. And instead, I've shared this with a few of you, I can't remember being challenged by a book like I've been challenged going through this. And what I've discovered in preaching through Jonah is that God wasn't going to let me point my finger to you, but I first needed to point the finger at myself. And it is, I also discovered that the book of Jonah, while it has implications for missions, is not really foremost about missions. But it's about the heart of the people of God. Haven't you felt that as we went through the book of Jonah? You know, I've heard that it's really challenging. It's really challenging. I've even heard some of you say, you know, it's hard to sit through a message on Sunday morning. And I don't know how to take that sometimes. You know, are you talking about me or the book? But it is, and here's why: because God knows us, doesn't he knows who we are, he knows how we think, he even knows the things that we think that we don't admit to other people. He knows those things too, and we see it in God's prophet, God's man Jonah. And so we come to the book and we hope that there's going to be a bow on it. It's all going to be wrapped up tidy like a Disney movie. But it's not. Instead, we're left with questions. We come to the book of Jonah, and we have questions left unanswered. This is how the book ends. In one sense, it seems so unsatisfying. Will Jonah change his heart attitude toward the Ninevites? Will Jonah change his heart attitude toward the Ninevites? Will he change his attitude toward the Lord? We don't know. What will become of these people who have repented to the Lord? We don't know. Where will Jonah go from here? We don't know. Has the prophet learned his lesson? Or will he spend the rest of his life in obstinate grief because God is good? We don't know. We don't have the answers. We don't have the answers. All of the questions that we want answered are left unanswered. The annals of history are silent. We know some things. We don't know the answers to this, to these questions. The scriptures themselves are silent. One commentator deftly wrote, "In some respects, the point of the questions being left unanswered is moot, because the questions are put to the current reader as well as to Jonah and Israel of old." You know what he just said? He said, God doesn't give us the answers because the questions aren't just to Jonah. The questions in Jonah chapter 4 are for the people of God to answer. They're for Israel to answer. We know this book was taken back to Israel. We know it because it's in your Bible. It's in the Old Covenant. It's in the Old Testament. It's a part of the Hebrew Scriptures. We know it was taken back to Israel, but it was also kept by the sovereignty of God within the canon so that a preacher could preach it to you in 2016. So that you could be asked the very same questions. Church, the Lord turns His gaze toward us in this. The Lord no longer looks upon Jonah. The Lord looks upon us. For His word has come to us. How will we respond to His word? How will we answer the questions that Jonah is being asked? How will you answer the questions that the prophet is being asked? Now we can look back and we can piece together some of what happens with Jonah. Or rather, not Jonah, but what happens in history. We know, for instance, that Nineveh slowly fell back into wickedness. Was it because the prophet refused to teach them the ways of the Lord? Perhaps. Was it because he refused to preach the word of God? Was it because Jonah went up on the hill and built a booth so he could watch God take His furious wrath out against sinners? And when he didn't, he refused to disciple these new converts? Was that the reason? We don't know. But we do know that they slowly fell back into the same pattern of life. One thing, again, we do know from the Bible is that this very nation that the Lord has preserved, this nation, this city of Nineveh and this nation of Assyria, this very nation that God preserves here would swoop upon Israel 100 or so years later as a sign of judgment. This very nation that the Lord saves here, God uses to judge His people. Isn't it interesting? Jonah, a symbol of Israel, would rather sit on the side of the mountain and watch God take His wrath out upon this city. And when God doesn't, Jonah doesn't want anything to do with these wicked sinners that God has saved. He would rather sit on the hill separate and pout. Doesn't it beg the question? Could it have been different? Could it have been different if Jonah had gotten over Jonah and walked down the mountain and continued to preach the word of God? Could it have been different if Jonah would have taken these new converts and taught them how to walk in the ways of the Lord, how to glorify and honor God? Could it have been different? Again, we don't know. Israel's situation, however, will be similar to that of the eagle in Aesop's fable. The fable that that comes from Aesop begins with an eagle who sits high on a lofty rock. He is a proud eagle sitting high on the mountain on a lofty rock, and he's watching the movements of a hare down in the valley. And the eagle seeks to make that hare his prey. But there's an archer who sees the eagle from a place of concealment. And that archer takes his arrow and he makes an accurate aim at the eagle. And he lets the arrow fly, and the eagle comes and it strikes, or the arrow comes, it strikes the eagle falls over. And Aesop tells us that the eagle, as he saw the arrow, says this: "This is a double grief to me, that I would perish by an arrow feathered from my own wings." The arrow was made, it was feathered by the wings of the eagle. What a perfect story to describe what will happen to Israel. They will perish by an arrow feathered by their own wings. And the arrow is named Nineveh. The arrow is named Nineveh because they were not led further to know and walk in the ways of the Lord, because the prophet leaves angry. Israel, of course, we know, would also neglect her calling as a light to the nations and would increasingly slip into idolatry and finally into exile. But in our passage today, God is showing Jonah just how much Jonah will like his theology coming to life in the physical realm. God, in essence, says, okay, if this is how you want it, Jonah, we'll do things your way. We'll do things your way. No, the Lord is exposing sin in His prophet here, in His people. Think about what's going on here in Jonah chapter 4. The most notorious sinners on the face of the earth and God's prophet. And what is the book of Jonah about? It's not about their sin. It's about His sin. It's not about the sin in the world outside the doors of the church, you might say. But it's about our sin. It's not about the attitude of the world towards God and towards grace. It's about our attitude towards God and grace. You see, a Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of prejudice, of traditionalism, of solidarity that's exclusive. And so, if you have ears to hear, hear. Allow the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to wake us up. Jonah cannot see the greatest revival of faith that the ancient world ever had. He has a front row seat to the greatest revival that perhaps the world has ever seen. And yet he cannot see it, because he is blinded by his own prejudice. They're not like me. They're sinners. And so three questions are put to the reader. Verse 4, look at verse 4. This is the first question. God asked Jonah simply, "Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry?" But I want to take this a little bit further, because the question is much more than merely anger. The question is really, is it right for you to be angry about sovereign grace? Is it right for you to be angry about my sovereign grace? Jonah has just asked the Lord to take his life. Think about this. He has just asked the Lord to take his life because the Lord has shown mercy to Assyria. Here Jonah must admit and confess that the Lord saves by his sovereign grace and mercy alone. Before we go on, it might do well to define what it is I'm talking about. Exactly, to see why this might be a concern. So we'll just take the two words, sovereign. What does that mean? Well, if you look it up, Webster's tells us that sovereign means possessing supreme dominion. And so God here possesses supreme dominion. God doesn't have to answer to Jonah. God doesn't have to answer to Israel. God doesn't have to answer to anybody. God is God. God is sovereign. He possesses supreme dominion. But then we go to grace. Grace is the free, unmerited love of God. The free, unmerited love of God. And so let's put these together. What is sovereign grace? What is God, out of his possession of supreme dominion, bestowing upon sinners the free, unmerited love of God? Let me say that again. It is God, out of his possession of supreme dominion, bestowing upon sinners the free, unmerited love of God. Lorraine Botner once wrote this. He said, "Who would not prefer to have his affair in the hands of God? And of a God of infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and love, rather than to have them left to fate or chance or irrevocable natural law or to short-sighted and perverted self." He said, "Those who reject God's sovereignty should consider what alternatives they have left." I like that question, don't you? You know, I can remember after the first semester that I went to seminary, I came home from my first semester. I'd heard about God's sovereign grace in seminary. I'd never heard this before in my life. It was always that I chose God. And really, in the back of my mind and in the deep recesses of my heart, it's that I chose God, and there had to be something about me that impressed God just a little bit for God to want to save me. And I went and I was taught about God, about in systematic theology, the person of God, the nature of God. And the God that I was taught from the Word of God was not the God that I had learned in the church. The God that I had learned about in the church was a God who was a God just begging to have somebody like me be a part of his grand plan. He was a God who invited me, but more than that, he really, at least some part of his plan was resting on me and what I could do for God. And I heard about the sovereign grace of God, and I came home and I said, I'm not going back to that school. I'm not going back to that school. I'm going to take the summer off, and I am going to read, and I'm going to study, and I'm going to go somewhere else. That's what I'm going to do. And so I went, and I got two books. I got Lorraine Botner, who I just quoted, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, and I got Martin Luther, because I thought Martin Luther was going to let me off the hook on this one. I really knew nothing about theology. You can tell that right there. So I read Botner's work, and oh, he made me angry because he was right. And he says that God doesn't choose you because anything you do, it's not you, it's not in you, it's his sovereign mercy. And I hated the thought. I hated the thought, and I hated the thought because it crushed my pride. Oh, how it crushed my pride. I said, "Okay, I'm going to put you down, Botner. I'm going to put you down, and I'm going to read Martin Luther." You know what happens. And Luther was harder on the whole idea. And so, let me tell you, unhappily, unhappily. You're right, God. There's nothing in me. There's no reason you would save me other than your grace. And oh, how sobering that was. Oh, how sobering. This is what Jonah is facing. He sees the sovereign grace of mercy. The sovereign grace and mercy of God right before him. And it makes him angry. Legitimately, these people were wicked people. These were people that the whole world wanted to see run under. And God saves them? What? Sovereign grace. God says in Romans 9:15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And Jonah is incredulous to think that God's love comes to us as unmerited grace. Again, grace is no problem. But Jonah wants to receive God's grace without being changed by it. And at the same time, to snatch it away from those whose lives are in fact changed by it. He's angry about grace. How could anybody be angry about grace? One word. Unmerited. It is unmerited. Jonah sees pure grace in front of his eyes. Pure, unmerited, unearned, and even, get this is a big one, and even unasked for grace. You don't read about a Ninevite going to Israel and saying, hey, we need a prophet, would you come and preach the gospel to us? They didn't even ask for this. Yet God saves them. It's unmerited, completely unmerited. So, listen to Luther describe free grace. I think this was probably the nail in the coffin for me. Listen to how he describes free grace. He describes the sinner coming to Christ and the exchange of that as a wedding. And about the exchange of what happens when a sinner comes and is now wedded to Christ. This is what he said. He said, the soul possesses lots of vices and sin. Now these belong to Christ. That's what we bring to the wedding. Our vice and sin. Now, is not this a happy business, Luther said? Listen to what he said. Christ, the rich, noble, and holy bridegroom, takes in marriage this poor, contemptible, and sinful little prostitute. Takes away all her evil and bestows all his goodness upon her. It is no longer possible for sin to overwhelm her, for she is now found in Christ. Poor, sinful, contemptible, little prostitute. Jonah sees that right in front of his eyes. And Jonah says, no! That is not who I am. Yeah. Yeah, in fact, it is who you are. Oh, and know that I say this out of love. It's who you are. And it's who I am. Poor, contemptible, sinful, prostitute. Yet we are saved and wedded to Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, He that is all good, takes us to Himself. And He takes all of our filth and all of our sin and all of our wickedness and all our contemptibility and all our sinfulness, and He crucifies it on a cross so that we might be robed in His glorious righteousness. For you see, you and I are no longer in Christ. You and I that are in Christ are no longer what we once were. But as Luther reminds us, sin can no longer overwhelm us. Sin can no longer take us to hell. Sin can no longer define who we are. For Jesus does that. Let me ask you, would you be angry at the sovereign mercy of God? Would you be angry at the sovereign mercy of God? That is the question God puts to you. Listen, I know I've had to make somebody angry here, because the sovereign, unmerited grace of God is not easy. It wasn't easy for me. But dear ones, hear God's question. Would you be angry? Would you be angry because God is a God of grace? I love what John Newton said about this. He said, I know two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I'm a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Richard Sibbes reminds us there is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. Would you be angry at His grace? Second question, verse 9, is it right for you to love the things of the world instead of people made in My image? He asks him simply, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? But the broader question is it right for you to love the things of the world instead of people made in My image? God here is exposing Jonah's worldliness with this question. And by the way, He's doing it on purpose. Throughout the book, we have seen God prepare things for His will to be carried out. Flip your Bible over to chapter 1, verse 9. Jonah knows that God is, that God is sovereign. He knows that He is in control, for He has said so to the pagans. So He said to them, we find in chapter 1, verse 9, He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. And then He describes God, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Who made the sea and dry land. Now, God has proven so far that He indeed is the God of the sea. For look down in verse 17. For verse 17 of chapter 1 tells us, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. So that in God's sovereignty, as the Lord of the sea, He has prepared this great fish to swallow the prophet. Well, now we're in chapter 4. And we see that He's also the God of dry land. Verse 7, what does God do to prove this? But as morning dawned, or verse 6, let's go back to verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant. Same word, prepared a fish, now He prepares a plant. How can He do that? Well, He is the God of dry land, as Jonah has said. Not only does He do that, but we go on and we see in verse 7 that God prepared a worm. This is a voracious little critter because He destroys a plant in a day. He is prepared by the Lord to do that. Why? Because God, just as Jonah said, is God of dry land. We go on. It gets worse here. And in verse 8, it says, God prepared a vehement east wind. You might have heard of this wind before. It's called a sirocco. It is actually so hot and so dry that they close public offices in the Middle East when a sirocco is coming through because people can't stand it. They can't just stay inside and exist until this is over. This is the idea. And how does God do it? Well, as Jonah reminded us before, he is the God of dry land. Do you remember who I am, Jonah? Do you remember who you said I was? Do you remember you said you feared the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the sea and dry land? All the while God is doing this, Jonah is making himself a front row seat to watch the Lord destroy the Ninevites. You see a pitiful little picture in verse 6 as the plant grows up and it covers Jonah. It says in the New King James, it says Jonah was very grateful. The text literally reads that Jonah was overjoyed. Overjoyed. And what was it that made pitiful little Jonah express joy? A plant. A plant. God was doing the greatest work that Jonah had ever seen in his life. And what is it that Jonah gives attention to but the plant? Because the plant is for Jonah. What utter blindness. Yet it is blindness that the Lord is prepared for. And at the death of the plant, what is it that Jonah says? Look at verse 9. Verse 9, it is right. This is Jonah's answer. It is right for me to be angry, even to death. Have you ever noticed in life how self-centeredness makes you into a petty, ridiculous person? Oh, listen, we've all been there. We've all been there. Self-centeredness makes you into a petty, ridiculous person. We laugh at our children who act like it's the end of the world because their brother turned off the Xbox. Right? Is it right for you to die? Yes, it's right for me to die because I can't play my game. But what is the truth? Isn't it the truth that you and I react the same way to God? Often petty, often ridiculous, because things don't go our way. Is it right for you, dear one, to love something like that more than other people made in God's image? That question is put to you. Is it right for you to love things more than people made in God's image? Consider the church, and before I say this, let me say I don't think that this is a great problem for us. But I will come back around to it. Consider this. Who cares? Who cares about the minor details of the church pecking order? Who cares about the color of carpet? Who cares about how this, that, and the other thing are done or not done when sinners perish because of our neglect to share the gospel and take the gospel to the nations? Who cares? Dear ones, we must see our American church self-centeredness in context. The reality is that while we are wasting time arguing over silliness in the church, we could be praying for little Indian girls trapped in slavery. Instead of wrenching our hearts over the choice of songs, we could be praying that our lost neighbor would come to faith in Jesus. Instead of arguing over things that aren't even in the Bible, we ought to be doing the work that we are commanded to do in the Bible. And this is what's going on. One popular author wrote, "I am wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call the earth home. And before you know it, I am calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing, missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not to what God can do. And then he said this, he said, it is a terrible sickness. Jonah suffers from this sickness. And I said, I don't think that is our big problem as a church. But let me say this clearly. This kind of sickness spreads like a disease. It is killing the church in America. It is killing the church in America. We could reach every unreached people group in a decade with little effort if we just got over ourselves. If we just managed for 10 years to put the kingdom first, we could reach every unreached people group in the world with the gospel. The American church could do this if we just took our eyes off of ourselves. And so, grace, can we commit? Can we commit as a church to answer this question as the body of Christ together? Can we say, oh Lord, we will not love ourselves more than you. Oh Lord, we will not love our purposes, our plans more than your plans. Oh Lord, we will not be committed to the American dream more than the gospel to the nations. Can we say that together? Can we hear God's call and can we answer his question aright? As God says to us, would you care more about things than people made in my image? So let us do it. And then the last question, verse 11. Verse 11. And should I not pity Nineveh? The question to us is, should God not pity sinners? Should God not pity sinners? The book of Jonah ends with a question that rings down throughout the ages. The question is bigger than Nineveh, for God has already saved Nineveh. The question is about the Lord's concern. The question is about God's mission to save unworthy sinners. Yet God asks this question to his man. He asks this question to his people. His question points out to us the way out of our self-consumed misery is to glory in the scope of God's goodness. That he would save a sinner like me, that he would save sinners like you, that's the idea. He is a compassionate God, a gracious God, a merciful God, a patient God, a redeeming God, on and on and on. The hymnist declared, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. And so let me close by speaking to you, church. Grace Bible Presbyterian. God has mercy enough for all the world. Should we not enter into his saving pity? Should we not open our hearts to those bound in ignorance and darkness? Should we not enter the world with the gospel and spread the grace of our God, making God's mission our mission? Should we not do this in our city? Our city that is full of people who can't tell their left hand from their right? Should we not be about doing this? Grace Bible Presbyterian, should we not take this gospel to the nations while God waits? You see, we each have to answer that question. We each have to answer that question. And let me finish by asking those who don't follow Christ this morning,
Should you not receive the grace and forgiveness that the God of heaven extends to you this day? Should you not receive that grace and forgiveness, that unmerited grace? For there is wideness in God's mercy. You, dear sinner, mean more to God than all the world. Would you not come and lay down your sin and receive Christ as your Savior? Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your good word, and thank you for the challenge it is to us. Oh, change us by your word. Help our lives reflect the glory of Christ and the goodness of your free, unmerited grace. Your free, unmerited grace. Oh God, may that define our lives. May it define who we are. May it direct what we do. So that you, O Lord, might receive all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name.